God is good.
All the time.
Welcome to all of you on Facebook Live. Thank you to all of you who got out in the snow and in the wintry weather to be here. I hate to say it, I'm kind of surprised how many of you there are here today, and pleasantly so. Best line I heard today is this: old man winter must be an atheist. We have had snow events every Sunday, except last Sunday, where the winds were blowing about 80 miles an hour. Perfect. Perfect. It's really good to see you. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Stop by the Power Up station by the stairs after church. We'd love to have some help with our vacation Bible school and pouring Jesus into our kids. There are many times in life when we don't have to worry much about holding on. You know, when finances are good and you're healthy and things are calm, when the family's steady and your traction is good, you don't have to worry about holding on. When I was in late grade school and early high school, my only mode of transportation was a 10-speed bike. We didn't have much, and I remember getting this 10-speed bike, and I was pretty excited about it. But I rode all over DuQuoin, Illinois on that 10-speed bike. I rode to school, back from school. I rode everywhere. Now, this is the days before extreme sports, and now it just seems utterly weak sauce, but I was really good at riding my bike with no hands. In fact, I was so good at riding with no hands, I could go around corners, and I was just pretty good. I could make left turns and right turns, and I often rode my bike with no hands. And then one day, I was riding down the hill, getting ready to take a right into Line Street, where we lived, across from the IOOF Cemetery. And I remember getting ready to take that, and all of a sudden, my front wheel just wobbled. Don't know why. Don't know if I hit something. Don't know what happened, but the wheel just wobbled. And then it locked, and it threw me over the handlebars. Fortunately, it threw me over the curb, and I landed in the grass, but my bike did not fare nearly as well. It buckled, did a complete 360, landed on its seat, and just literally did somersaults down the street. I remember laying there in the grass trying to assess what had happened. I looked, and I was a little banged up and shaken up, but there were no bones sticking out, so that seemed good. And I thought I was going to be okay. I looked at my bicycle and had a huge chunk out of the seat that would never be replaced. But it seemed okay, too. But I do remember this. I didn't ride with no hands very much after that. That kind of thing just stays in your mind. Theologically, most of my ministry has been a ride with no hands. The American church generally agreed on how to read the Bible and what was right and what was wrong. And because of those shared perceptions, a church like ours could just laser focus on our mission of connecting people with Christ. We didn't have to worry about much else, and we made great advances for the kingdom year after year after year. But we're still making great advances for the kingdom, but in the last handful of years, there's been a lot of wobbling in the American church. And in the United Methodist Church in particular. And it's a sort of wobbling that can tempt us as Christians to take attention off of our central mission and focus it on lesser things. What is our collective mission? It's described so clearly in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." What's our Christ Church mission? We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the larger church has been radiating on almost everything other than the Great Commission. And it's thrown many individual Christians and local congregations and even entire denominations over the handlebars. And I want to suggest that Perhaps it's just time to get back to Jesus. Maybe it's time to just get back to the mission, get back to the Bible, get back to loving each other, get back to learning how to live together in truth and grace and peace. And you say, Pastor, how's that even possible in a divided country like ours, in a contentious culture like ours? How do you know the way? I don't know the way. But I think the author of Hebrews does. The author of Hebrews is gravely concerned that his Jewish Christian audience is losing the set apartness that was labeled holiness in the first century world. To put it bluntly, they were thinking too much like the larger culture, acting too much like the larger culture, speaking to one another too much like the larger culture. The problem wasn't that the Greco-Roman world was pagan. The world's always been pagan. The problem was that the church had allowed that culture to keep them from speaking truth to one another on one hand and showing love to one another on the other. They were creating and committing the greatest of all ecclesial sins. Those inside the church had become ordinary, just like everybody else. People in the church were acting like people who didn't know God. In the past handful of years, many in the American church have had to put our hands back on the theological handlebars and truly look at what we believe and why we believe it and upon what authority those beliefs are based. And I want to tell you, that's not a bad thing. Regardless of what you believe, you should know why you believe it. Can I hear an amen from somebody? And you also need to be clear about what's resourcing those beliefs. Leading the church back into belief was the work for the author of Hebrews. And I think in some ways it's our work today. I want to suggest that we could learn a great deal from what an unidentified author wrote to an unidentified group of Jewish Christians in an unidentified year. What we can learn could save us individually and collectively from getting thrown over the handlebars in a divide, demonize, and destroy culture. So welcome back to the Greater Series. Welcome back to the book of Hebrews. I plan these series months in advance, but it always seems that the passage in front of me in a given week's, it's almost like I just chose it yesterday. Our central theme is that Jesus is greater. So hear this, Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. Read that with me. Jesus is greater than anything going on in your life right now. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Say that with me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So let's get at this. Verse 21 and 22. And since we have a great high priest, let us go right into the presence of God. Now, I've talked to you about the high priest in Jerusalem. They stood in this tiny bit of union between a holy God and a fallen world. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, they would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, a place you could not go, and no one else could go but the high priest. He would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would stand between God and the people. He would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, of the sins that he committed for the entire year. Now, certainly in the days of Jesus, the position had become a bit politicized. The high priest also stood between the governing Romans and the masses, but its theological function remained the same. So if you take a look, there's a holy God, there's a fallen world, and there was that union. And the author of Hebrews says Jesus is the perfect high priest. Jesus is who stands between God and us. Now, you may not be a math person. I've got to tell you a story. 2 weeks ago, I preached down in Marion, Illinois. And I did 3 nights down there. Maybe it was last week. The weeks kind of get all mixed up to you. Might have been last week. Whatever the case, my high school geometry teacher, Mr. Whittington, came to hear me preach. He's retired now, hadn't changed much. I've changed more, but he hadn't changed much. He was there, and I went up to him after the service, and I said, Mr. Whittington, I am so honored that you are here. And he just smiled at me so graciously. He said, I'll tell you this, you're a whole lot better preacher than you were a geometry student. So maybe this isn't the best way to look at this. Let's try another metaphor. Let's take a bridge. Jesus is the bridge between a fallen humanity and a holy God. You see, we were created to be in union with God. There was to be no gap. Sin, which just means missing the mark, broke that union and it separated us from God. So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection bridges the unbridgeable chasm. And not only is Jesus the bridge, he knows what life is like on both sides of it. So the author of Hebrews now gives us four reasons why Jesus is the perfect bridge. Why is Jesus the perfect bridge? Number one, he understands our weaknesses. Do you guys have any weaknesses? I do. My weakness is not that I care more about religion than people, or the letter of the law more than the spirit of the law. That was the sin of the Pharisees. My weakness is that standing for truth can be difficult when you truly love people and you know they're hurting. You see, when I flipped that bike in DuCoin, it didn't hurt anything but my feelings. But sin always hurts our feelings. It's so much easier to say I reject the concept of sin because I really like sinning. Or if I love someone and they're doing something, that can't be sinful. It's so much easier to do that than to confess our sin and ask God to give us the power to overcome it. The human weakness is that we want to rationalize our sin rather than place it under the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make a strong theological point here. God can't forgive the sins for which we don't repent. You're a sinner, and I am a sinner. Because others sin differently than us does not make them worse sinners than we do. Because others commit sins we are not predispositioned to commit does not make them worse sinners than we are. But we are all sinners, and we all stand in need of the cleansing which the blood of Jesus alone provides. Number two, Jesus is the perfect bridge because he speaks the truth in love. Much harm is done in the name of both truth and love. And I think most people are either truth people or love people. You guys know what I'm talking about? I know a lot of people, and most people either lean truth or love. So I want to speak to you truth people first. Being right doesn't give you a license to treat people unkindly. Now let me speak to you love people. Showing love doesn't mean that anything goes. Jesus met a woman at a well who was immersed and marinated in sin. He knew her sordid story. He forgave her. He blessed her, but he did say, go and sin no more. Thirdly, Jesus is the perfect bridge because he faced our temptations. You got to remember, Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. You and me, we just get the regular stuff. How many of you are reading the Bible, the New Testament, with me this year? Raise your hand. Okay, we've just gotten through both Matthew and Mark's temptations accounts of Jesus in the wilderness. Those were temptations that were customized for him. And I believe we have customized temptations today. And I think the temptation is to get off mission, to major in minors, to become activists for everything but Jesus. I think Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33 speak loudly to us today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. When we put first things first, everything else finds its proper place. And then number four, Jesus is the perfect bridge because he didn't sin. If you give Matthew's account of Holy Week a serious read, and I hope you do, you feel the isolation of Jesus. Carrying the burdens of the world was such a difficult task that not even God could look upon Jesus in the end. I know of no more difficult words in the whole Bible than Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus felt the stress and strain of temptation, but he never missed the mark of God's call or purpose. Jesus' mission was to reverse the cataclysmic effects of the fall. Sin got us lost from God, and Jesus offered us a path back. And because Jesus was successful where you and I have failed, we have the opportunity to make his success our own. We can be made right with God because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. And then it says, with true hearts fully trusting in God. When you fly over the handlebars, and people do, and people will, this may be your week to fly over the handlebars. Somebody else's week was 2 weeks ago. Someone else's week will be a week from now. When you fly over the handlebars, I just want to offer a prescription. I would just like to prescribe the word of God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he countered with the word of God. So I want to encourage you to read the book, the Bible book. And then if you find a verse that speaks to you, just hang on for dear life. Last Sunday, I was just feeling the weight of the world upon me. It was just heavy. I was getting ready to come into church, facing all kinds of uncertainty around our larger denomination. And a friend texted me a verse. It was just a verse. And this is the verse, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Could you read it with me? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've held on so tightly to that because I've got to tell you, I was anxious about everything. But I found that through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, understanding what Christ has done for me and for you, I've just presented my requests before God. And I found in response that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that means getting peace when there's no earthly reason to have any, it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Why? For Christ has cleansed us by his blood. I see the whole of the Old Testament beyond Genesis 2 as God doing what God had to do to restore humanity to himself. And if you read the Old Testament, clearly it was messy work. Before God could build the permanent bridge through the blood of Christ, he constructed a temporary bridge in the Jerusalem temple through the blood of animal sacrifices. Sin was literally washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And temple worship in the Old Testament was a hint, a rumor, a taste, an echo of what would one day be fully delivered in Christ. As the hymn writer put it, it was a foretaste of glory divine. But the good news is that Jesus has done it. Jesus has accomplished the work that he came to do. The forgiving, healing work of Christ has been accomplished by him. So what do we do now? The author of Hebrews gives us three Christian imperatives. Verse 23, without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope we have. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. So what I've decided I'm not going to do in times of conflict and division and discontinuity, I'm not going to get lured into a game of King of the Hill. Do you guys remember King of the Hill? You remember the game? You'd get on some kind of elevated something, and you'd stand up there, and then everybody'd come at you from every direction, and you try to shove them all off so that you can be King of the Hill. I want to be really honest with you. I have no interest in being the King of the Hill because Jesus is already the King of a hill at Calvary. We don't have to worry about being on top, winning, or being on top of the hill. Jesus already has that place occupied. He is the King of the Hill. For me as a Bible-believing Orthodox Christian, who deeply loves people and feels pain of people. Sometimes it feels like you got people coming at you at both sides. And all we can do in those times is not waver, but just hold on tightly. Just hold on tightly. What do you pray for in difficult times? I'm going to give you three things to pray for. They all start with P. Pray for protection, pray for power, and pray for peace. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed that prayer for Christ Church. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed that prayer for Melissa and me and my family. Pray for God's protection. Pray for God's peace. Pray for God's power. So you hold on tightly. What do you hold on tightly to from me? I'm going to hold on really tightly to my love for God. Jesus changed my life. I'm going to hold really tightly to that. I'm going to hold on tightly to my love for people. I don't know how to say this, but I actually love people who disagree with me. Because God made them. And just because we may disagree about something doesn't mean that love should be just given away. I'm going to hold tightly to my belief in the authority of Scripture. It's a place from which I can and will not back down. I'm going to hold on tightly to my belief that doing things God's way is what is best for people. And finally, I'm going to hold on tightly to doing everything I can to speak truth and love. Just to speak truth and love. The second imperative that the author of Hebrews gives us is in verse 24. Think of ways to encourage each other that result in outbursts of love and good deeds. Man, have I seen a lot of outbursts this week? I just haven't seen outbursts of love and good deeds. People are loved into faith. They're not argued into it. They're not shamed into it. They're not protested into it. The Greek word translated encourage is paraklesis. It's a compound word. The first is para, it means to call. Paramedic is a medic you call. Kaleo is by the side. So encouragement literally means as calling to one's aid. When does somebody need encouragement? When they are discouraged. Nobody needs encouragement when they're on top of the world. People need encouragement when they are discouraged. It's then that we need to tell them what wonderful, wonderful people that they are. We need to tell them what they have meant to us and what a wonderful impact they've had in our life. It's in the tough times when you don't want to encourage people that we must be encouragers. In times of division and inevitable hurt, we just got to hang in there with each other. And number three, verse 25, let us prioritize meeting together and encourage one another. It seems clear that some in the author's audience, to use our language, had quit going to church. I wonder why they decided to quit going to church. I wonder why they decided to cease getting together with other believers. Maybe they just couldn't stand to worship or take communion with someone who'd post that on Facebook. Corporate worship does two important things. It encourages us and it warns us. To use my language, when we get together in worship, it gives God a chance to love on us and a chance to shove on us. And I don't know about you, but I need both. But the most important thing corporate worship does and communion does, it gets us all pointing at Jesus instead of pointing at each other. And I want to say, if I've got one word for the church in America today and for the United Methodist Church, we need to get ourselves pointing at Jesus and stop pointing at one another. As I watched the General Conference unfold in St. Louis, regardless of the outcome, I just couldn't believe that people, Christian people, Methodists were speaking to each other that way. And all I could think was, we got to do better than that. We cannot allow ourselves to be defined by any single issue. We cannot allow our frustration to say, well, we're just going to throw treating each other well out the window because we're frustrated. What I want to say to you is there's a broken and divided world out there. There's an angry and hostile world out there, but we've got to be better than that in here. We've got to be. We're not all going to agree on everything. I understand that. But we've got to be Christian in here, because if we're not, we have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer at all. In the heat of all that I was following, I didn't go to St. Louis for that conference. It seemed like a horrible movie I'd already seen. Why would you want to see it twice? In the aftermath of that, I saw that people were just throwing statements everywhere. And when somebody threw a statement, this group of people would attack them, and they'd throw another. Somebody else throws a different statement, and an opposite group of people attacked them. And it was said to me, you need to make a statement on something. And I thought, you know what? You want a statement, I'll make a statement, but it's not going to be like anything anybody else is writing. I wrote this: I've been loving God and loving people and watching God work mightily at Christ Church for 22 years. There may be some who want those years of work suddenly defined by a tweet or a short statement on the recent St. Louis General Conference, but that's absurd. If you want to know where I stand, I invite you to listen to 2 decades of serious biblical interpretation and preaching and teaching. Just note how I treat absolutely everyone and the smile and energy I try to bring every single day. Read my blog. Watch my sermon videos. Read my books. All are free except the books, and they're getting cheaper by the day. Christ Church exists to connect people to Jesus Christ. We will continue to be what we've always been, a loving community of Christian people who think differently on many things, but are united in mission. So what of Christ Church? I'm going to tell you this. We will continue to connect people with Jesus Christ. We will continue to reach out and welcome and disciple through worship and service. We will continue to honor our membership vows of upholding the church with our prayers and our presence and our gifts and our service and our witness. We will love God, and we will love people, and we will do our very best to make everyone welcome here and to hold firmly to our orthodox and historic understanding of the Bible. These are tough times. They're tough times. And next week, it's going to be a tough time around a different issue. And the next week, it's going to be a tough time around something else. But I just need to tell you, even though these are tough times, I believe in a God who's good all the time. And if I didn't believe we were capable of being better in here than they are out there, I wouldn't waste my life doing what I do. I believe in the church. I believe we have the opportunity to be a powerful witness. And I believe this table invites us to that. I usually find out we're having communion when I read over the order of service. I never quite know when it appears. It's just there. And when I saw we were having communion today, I was overwhelmed because I thought, what a perfect day for communion. Because regardless of how you think about this or that, regardless of whether your heart's broken or you're on top of the world, we can ground ourselves into what Christ has done. Because every one of us are sinners. And every one of us need this. And that gives us more in common than anything else ever could or anything else ever will. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you for what Christ alone has done. Would you forgive us for our frustration? Would you forgive us for our anger? Would you forgive us for our pride? And would you, as we empty out those things in us that are not like Christ, would you fill us with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness? We pray your blessing upon these elements, and even as our communion stewards come right now to get set up, we pray that you'd make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body, shine a light in a very divided world. Help us to remember who we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have an advocate in the great high priest. Would you do your work in me, Jesus? Would you do your work in every single person here and every single person joining us on Facebook Live? May we pour out ourselves and be filled with you. For it is only then that the church will have a future and a hope. And I pray it in Jesus' strong name.